Good morning. I just spilt my water on the stage. That's all right. Don't panic. It's just water. thanks, Jaden. Drew, we're contagious up here. I think something's going on. No. Good thing God does everything, not us. So, good morning. My name is Pastor Kyle. I'm the lead pastor here at Emmanuel. If you've got a Bible, you're going to want to turn in it to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you probably have a cell phone, iPad, pull that out, or feel free at the back table. Over to my right is a table with Bibles. Feel free to get up, grab one, and you can take that with you. Use it today. Take it home if you don't have one there. We would love to give that to you. Oh, thanks, man. I really appreciate that. Jaden thinks I'm going to lose my voice. That's good. Now, this morning we're continuing on in our series through the book of Romans, and in particular today we're going to be looking at what Scripture teaches about whether or not we choose God or God chooses us for salvation. Now, we started talking about this about 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the tail end of Romans chapter 8, but we're continuing on in our study through Romans, and now we've arrived at chapters 9 to 11, which is sort of its own section, and this is the hub of this topic. This is really where Paul gets down to fleshing out what he started at the end of chapter 8 and starts talking about this topic of whether or not we choose God out of our free will, or if God predestines us to be saved to him through his son. And so we're going to be going through this section over the next few weeks, taking us till about mid-August here, chapters 9 to 11. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this morning, because this can be a particularly divisive subject. If you know the church world, you know that there are actually church fractions that start out of this very topic. And so it's a heavy one. It's a hard one. A lot of pastors actually will skip over this section in Romans because they just really don't want to talk about it, because churches can become divided over these issues. People can get upset. People can leave. And so before I start this morning, I'm going to share with you a few of my convictions of why we're going through this, what my heart is in this, and then we're going to carry on to a little section before we look at Romans chapter 9, where we're just going to talk about who God is, who we are, like what our character is, what God's character is, and then what does free will have to do with all that, and then we will jump into Romans chapter 9, and we'll start looking at how Paul sort of extends this theme through this section of Scripture, and we're going to carry that on for the next few weeks. But as I start this, I want you to hear me say that even as much as this topic can be a divisive one in the church, there are good, Bible-believing, faithful Christian people who fall on different sides of this topic. There are those who believe that we have the free will to choose God and to be saved. There are those who say, no, God does it all for us. And in both of those camps, there's good people who love God, who study their Bible, who have their convictions. If you land in one of those camps, you are welcome to be a part of our church family. We just want to make sure you are landing in the place where you say, Jesus is who saves me. That's the only way. Now, we do have a statement on this as a church, so if you're looking for the exact wording of how we say this as a church, you can look that up. The easiest way is to go onto our website, emmanuelonline.ca, click on the About page, click on the Beliefs page, and there's all of our beliefs list, our core beliefs listed there, and you can go down to one that says Election, and there it will state what we believe together as a church. And so we will still love you if you don't land exactly on that one, but we want to make sure that you know that Jesus loves you. Jesus is the only one who can save you. But today I am going to take a position in this topic, and that's why I have to say I got to share my convictions and my heart in this. My conviction is that the best way for me as a pastor to teach this church is to go through books of the Bible or sections thereof. We do topical series periodically. We're going to go into one this fall where we focus on discipleship and our journey of following Jesus, but typically we land in a book of the Bible or a section, and we just go through that, and I believe the best thing for me to do is that, because it doesn't allow me to cherry pick what I want to talk about. It doesn't allow me to just say, hey, these are the things that I'm passionate about, or maybe I know more about, and so I'm going to talk about this, so our church hears those things and loves me. It doesn't allow me to avoid these sections because, frankly, like I said, lots of pastors skip this because they don't want to go into it because it's a difficult subject matter. And so it doesn't allow me to do that. It says, my conviction says, no, this is the best thing. And I believe that because God has promised us that everything in his word is useful, and that so we know that no matter what we go through together as a church, it is useful, and together as a church, we're on a mission, and we exist to lead people to be passionate followers of Jesus, and how we do that in part is by going through his word, understanding it, following it through, and then through that, we see God work. And so that's my conviction and my heart this morning, is that you will know you have a pastor who loves you. Sometimes we get to these divisive sections and a pastor takes a position, which I will do, and it can come out and sound like, hey, that person's attacking what I believe. They are not standing for me. They stand against me. And that is not at all the case. What I'm trying to do is I am trying to lean into what I believe God is leading me through and leading us through together as a church. And to the best of my ability, I'm going to lead us that way. And so if we stand divided on this issue, you know that I still love you, know that this church still loves you, that we are together on this mission. We're about greater things than this topic. This is not one of the essential teachings of the Bible. It's an important one, which is why we're going to talk about it, but it's not the essential one. And so we have room to discuss this and to debate this, and we can have lots of conversations about this as we go on, but just know that you are loved. And so my prayer this morning is really two things. First and foremost, that you'll hear from God. And this should be the set answer for every single Sunday. You're not here to listen to me, even though I get to be used by God. You're here to listen to his Holy Spirit. And so if you are not there yet, just tune me out for the next couple minutes. Just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to stir up what you need to hear this morning and allow him to speak. And if I say things that are wrong, which I will in the course of all the hours I get to spend up here during a given year, just forgive me and listen to God instead. And hopefully, though, I get to be used by God and I'll say some of the right things. And then the second prayer really is just that we would be a church that's unified, that we would not be a church that's divided over non-essential teachings, that we would be a church that stands for what we're for, not for what we're against. Again, this is, we're going to go through this because this is where we're at in Scripture, and so we're going to talk about it, but this isn't where we're going to spend all our time because we're about so much more than this. We're about people coming to know Jesus, following Jesus, and that's where we want to spend the bulk of our time. And the last thing I'm going to say to you is this, that I am on vacation after I preach this message. So if you send me an email, it's not that I'm ignoring you. I was predestined not to read it. So but in all seriousness, if you ever have questions about this, this is why our pastoral team exists. We're here to walk alongside you, wrestle through Scripture with you, and so I will maybe return your email in August when I'm back, but let's pray before we dive in. Father, I thank you for your word, which is alive, which is active, which is good for us. Holy Spirit, show us what you would have us receive today, what we can learn from you, what we need for you today to draw us closer to you, to bring us into your heart, and then for us to go and live out your mission through the rest of the week. Jesus, thank you for loving us when you came to die for us, and now all the way along. Be with us this morning, God, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I found a helpful framework which sort of sets up this topic from another pastor down in the States, and he used it to address this idea of how do we get to this topic, because there's so much that goes on in the topic of do we choose God or does God choose us? And after I shared 2 weeks ago about the end of Romans chapter 8, I got a number of questions, and people are really wrestling through this, and so that's exciting for me, where we sit down and we say, okay, well, what does this mean, or what's the implication here? But I could take all those questions and basically bring them down into two categories. And the first category is, if God predestines everyone, what do we do with the verses about God loving everybody and wanting everyone to turn to Him? And then the second question was, well, what about our free will? Surely we must have a choice and a say in all of this. And so I thought those were good questions. And so I was trying to find a way to bring this down. And another pastor came up with this of looking at God's character, then our character, and then entering into the discussion of free will and predestination. Because we want to start with God, because if God is the beginning and end of all things, He's probably the right place for us to start. If God has created everything, designed everything, no matter where, how He designed it, He's a good place to start. And then we can take a look at ourselves, and then look at the relationship, that interplay between us and God, after we've looked at those two things. And so for the next couple of minutes, I'm going to rapid fire a whole lot of scripture at you. And so stay in Romans chapter 9, grab out your pen and a piece of paper, maybe your bulletin, and write these verses down. Because I promise you, by the time you flip to it, unless you got it memorized, I'm going to be on to the next one. And so I just want you to write it down, maybe with the headings, and then go back later today, this week, and start to read through these verses and see what you start to see revealed about who God is, who we are, and what part our relationship plays to do with those two things. And so let's start with God and His character. Now, overarchingly, we believe that God is good and God is a God of love. But in particular, with this topic, we want to know what part does He have to play and what does His character have to say about our salvation. And so we can start with the most familiar of all passages, which is, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And then we have the second verse after that, which is a little less familiar. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And so we see these words like all and world and love and God all combined there. If you were to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we would read, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." You also can throw in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, or if we want to go to the Old Testament to sort of bring some balance, because we don't want to use one part of the Bible without the other, because they work together, we have verses like Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, which says, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And then He turns to His people, the people of Israel, and says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O people of Israel?" And so we see that God does not get satisfaction out of the death of people, out of their being separated from Him. And we see in probably the biggest statement that encapsulates all of who God is when God reveals Himself to Moses on the mountain and declares who He is. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished." So what do we see in these verses? Well, right off the bat, we see that God loves you, God loves the world, that God invites people to Him, but it also tells us that He will seek justice and that He will punish the guilty for sin and rebellion against Him. So we sort of have this framework for there being this big and loving God, but he's also a God of justice and a God of wrath, and sometimes we don't like talking about those issues, but they're there, they're part of his character, and so we have him. So who are we then? What does Scripture tell us about the people that we are? Well, ultimately, we're disobedient people, and we've seen this, and we'll start in context of the book of Romans. Paul spent over three chapters talking about who we are, what type of people we are, what our character looks like, and basically, you can sum it up in whatever way God is, we go the opposite direction. That's who we are. We're those type of people. And in particular, the best verse to look at there is Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. And there you'll read a number of these things, but you'll read that there's no one who is right in God's eyes. There is no one who actively seeks God, that everyone has turned away from him, that none of us are up to any good, and there is no one who fears God or treats him with awe and the respect that he deserves. And so Paul already, within the book of Romans, has not painted a pretty picture about who we are as people spiritually. We can read some other stuff that he says about us in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which says that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things from the Spirit of God, but considers them as foolish. In fact, they cannot even understand them because they are only discerned through the Spirit. So because we are the way we are actually limited in our knowledge and experience of who God is. And so it's not only that we don't know God, but we can't actually know everything about him without the Spirit enabling us to know him. And that's why we reject him as foolish. We just turn away from God. And Paul, he takes all these things and he brings them together in the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books. It takes all of Romans in the immense book that it is and boils it down into less chapters, so it's easier to read, more condensed. But he says this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He says, "As for you," so us specifically, hear this, "you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of this kingdom of the air. All of us also lived amongst those who were disobedient at one time. We gratified the cravings of our flesh and we followed its desires and those thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who in his rich mercy made us alive with Jesus, even when we were dead in our transgressions, so it has been by grace that you have been saved." So Paul says, we are pretty wretched and wicked people. We are out to gratify ourselves when we are not with God. We are all about filling up our cravings, our desires, our thoughts, the things that make me happy, and that is the way that I am going to go. And so basically, the Bible paints this picture of us spiritually without God as pretty awful people who are deserving of a lot of consequences. And of course, the major consequence for our rebellion against God is separation from him. And so as I mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, we see that we all choose hell. Every single one of us chooses to push against God, to reject him, and so instead of running towards him, we run away from him, which leads us to the destination of eternal separation from God in hell. And so everyone who goes to hell deserves to be there, and everyone who doesn't go to hell deserves to be there too. And so that's the picture that we have of who God is and who we are. It's a pretty stark contrast, isn't it? I mean, when I think about those two things and those two broad categories and what the Bible tells us about those things, I go, wow, those are miles and miles apart. And so then when we get in to this idea of do we choose God or does God choose us, we have to find a way to bring that gap and those two things closer together. And so lots of people will say, well, surely we must have free will. But I struggle with this because Scripture tells us that we're a dead person, and I have yet to meet a dead person who can reach out to be saved. Have you ever met a dead person who's made a great decision? Probably not. They probably haven't made a single decision. Why? Because they're dead. Scripture tells us that before God gets a hold of us, we are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in what we have done wrong. And so our sin, which led us away from God, keeps us away from God. And it's God then who comes to us. We see elsewhere in Scripture that it says that God saved us, his enemies. You don't go looking for a savior amongst your enemy. But in this case, God comes looking for you. So we don't choose God because we're dead without him. Now, to be fair to those who hold the position that, well, we have a level of free will, they will say that, well, God, at some point, what he does is he opens us up to an opportunity to receive him. So we're wrong, and then God sort of cracks us open just enough to give us an opportunity to freely choose him or reject him. And I do believe to an extent that we willfully choose God, that he brings us into compliance with receiving him when, in his time frame and all that sort of thing. But I don't think it quite often works the way those who would be advocates of a free will position would say. And that's because as I've studied this view of free will and where did it come from and how was it taught through the centuries, I actually came to find that the root of the most common arguments for that man chooses God out of our free will aren't actually derived from places in Scripture. They were designed by Greek and Roman philosophers. There was actually a bunch of Greek philosophers who actually first came up with this idea about us having free will apart from God. And then that philosophy was adopted by a guy named Cicero and was later adopted by many other Roman and Greek philosophers who started to wrestle with this. And ultimately what happened is they were trying to figure out how do we relate to the gods without making the gods out to be bad guys. And as Christians, we ended up adopting this view because we wanted a way to be able to reconcile that God was all good, but people go to hell. Well, if it's all on God's shoulders, then certainly he's a bad guy. And we got to resolve that. So he must open us up to the place where we can choose him. And so then it's my fault or their fault, not God's. The other thing that we've done in Western philosophy and Christianity is we've come down to this argument that it comes to you can only truly love someone if you had a choice to be with them. And that's a completely modern Western philosophy. You don't find this in the East. You don't find it hundreds of years ago. You find it now. And we've done that because we love the autonomy of choosing who we love. None of us want to be told who we can love, who we should be married to, all those types of relationships, and we get anxiety in the West about that. The idea of an arranged marriage, whoa, keep that away from me. There's no way I could love someone if I was arranged to be married with them. That's what we would say. But in fact, if you go to an Eastern worldview, they are very comfortable with that mindset. They go, no, we can be arranged in marriage, and we can learn to one another, love one another. We can learn to forgive the faults in those places where we're separated from each other. And so this idea of free will actually is most often by what most people now mean by free will. A way to reconcile our bad feelings about a subject. Let me share with you one more thing before we jump into chapter 9 that gave me an aha moment this week. I was listening to a pastor of a church down in Arizona this week, and he argued that the reason that Paul emphasizes predestination is because he's living proof that that's how God works. If you know the story of the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote the book of Romans, you know that he's a Jewish scholar, and he was hell-bent on killing Christians. He thought that they had come along and taken the Jewish teachings and started to twist them around a false prophet, and so they should be killed, exterminated off the face of the planet in order that Judaism would not be tainted. But what happens with Paul? Well, he goes on a road. He starts traveling along his way with a letter that he's off to kill Christians in his own right, and that he will be pardoned for this because they're a terrible cult who does awful things. And as Paul is on the road to show up to kill some people, he encounters Jesus. And suddenly, his life is completely turned upside down. Paul wasn't out looking to encounter God, to see and choose his salvation that, oh, I really do need a God. Paul was 100% cemented in what he believed. And suddenly he was ripped out of that by a God who said, no, Paul, I love you. I love these people. This is what I'm trying to do. And a man who was a total enemy of Jesus and the Christian community suddenly became its biggest church planter, its most prolific and important author. Just look at the New Testament. Look who it's written by. Largely by the Apostle Paul, sending a new message. And his message is this, that it is by Jesus' immense grace that this gap between us and him is closed, because he took the initiative to bring me in and you in. And that is what the Apostle Paul will teach us. So as we come now to Romans chapter 9, and as we start to walk through towards chapter 11, we're going to see Paul in a little bit of a different light. We're going to feel right off the bat what his heart feels. And his heart does feel both joy and agony. He is so thankful for what God has done in his life, but he weeps for those within his community who don't understand what is happening. And so he learns and he sees that God chooses us for salvation, and he brings us to this place where we willfully choose to come into his family, and then from there he chooses to use us to bring other people into his family. But he says that while all that happens, do not be mistaken. The work is all God. It's all God. And so let's keep that in mind as we enter into this next three chapters, which is going to be a little bit of heavy lifting. And so this morning I'm going to break it down into three questions after I read chapter 9. And those three questions will look at whether or not God's promise failed, because these Jews, the people who Paul's heart is broken over, who are missing out on what God has truly done through Jesus, they have a different understanding than where Paul is now. And so he addresses this question of, well, did God abandon his promise? We're coming to this place right after of chapter 8, and if you were with us when we read chapter 8, or you've read it at home, and you know that God has given all these promises of what life looks like to live with his Spirit within us, how good life can be, how gracious God is, they were wondering, well, what about all those promises for us? Oh, and then they asked, well, is that fair that some get it and some don't? Is God right in this? And those are the questions we'll explore after we go through Romans chapter 9. So pull out your Bible. We're there. And this is Paul continuing on his thought after giving those promises to the people of God. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory and the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, though. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. This is God speaking to Abraham. He said, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. But not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. There again, we're seeing Paul building his case using this language of what he is explaining was his experience. He says, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Well, not at all, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says that, to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purpose and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory, even for us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles? And then we'll see that here he gives us these quotes from Scripture, but let's forward to verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and no one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. Now, there's a lot in there. There's a lot of imagery. We have this picture of the potter and shaping different vessels for different uses. Paul, because he's writing to a first century Jewish Christian audience, uses these Old Testament stories, these pieces of history, to explain how God has been working throughout the years, because they understood this. They took their history and their lineage very seriously as a people. And so Paul's able to start at one place with the promise that God had given Abraham and sort of trace it down towards Jesus and the purpose of Jesus, and then coming out of Jesus, what the nation of Israel would be used by God for in order to bring all the people who would come to him by faith together. And so Paul's tracing us through all these images, through all this history, a path to see what God is doing. But as he does that, he knows that people are going to have objections, that people are going to have questions. And so he wants to bring that forward. As I said, there's all these promises. That's why he starts the way he does. And he takes these promises and he says, okay, you, the Jewish people, have always understood that the promises of God are for the people of Israel. And he says, that's true. But who are the people of Israel? And so the question then is, if many Jews didn't love Jesus and will be separated from God's love, then did God's word fail? And we see this mostly in verses 6 to 13. And Paul says, no, it didn't fail, because it was never about genetics. It was always about people of faith. What Paul does is he takes the story of Abraham, and we know that Abraham had a couple of sons, and there was a story tied with those sons, and he divides his sons, Abraham's sons, even into two categories. There are his physical children, and then his children who come from the promise of God. And so Paul is using this in much the same way that we will see through the rest of these chapters and elsewhere in Scripture, that God's children are children because of a spiritual position, not because of a physical connection. So Paul goes on and he gives us those examples of Isaac and then of Jacob and Esau. And he starts with Isaac because if you know Abraham's story, Abraham and his wife were an elderly couple, and God shows up and he makes him a promise that one day, Abraham, you are going to have a son. And he is going to be a great heir that I'm going to make wonderful nations and I am going to move through. And Abraham, he gets impatient. He gets sick of waiting on God eventually, and so he talks to his wife, and they agree that his wife's handmaiden is going to be the source for a child to be born. And this was common in their culture. It wasn't every day, but it did happen. And so Abraham says, all right, this is how God's going to do it, so let's get to it and have a kid. And so, boom, along on the scene a few months later comes a young man named Ishmael. But God says, that's not the promise that I gave you. This isn't what I had planned. This wasn't my choice for how things are going to happen. So now you're going to have to wait. And Abraham waits. But then one day along comes Isaac. And God says, this is the child of promise that I had for you. This is the one through which I am going to accomplish what I want to accomplish. This is the son, not the other one, through which I am going to bring glory to myself. John Piper encapsulated what Paul was saying in this story really well, and so I'm going to share it with you now. So he says, so what is a child of promise or a child of God? A child of promise is an heir of God's saving grace, not because of ethnic origin or physical birth or any human resource, but because of God's sovereign word. The birth of Isaac is a picture of how every child of God spiritually comes into being. The decisive work is God's work, not Abraham's and not Isaac's and not ours, but God's. And so Paul starts there, and then he continues on in verses 11 to 13 and gives us a picture of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. These are twin boys, and they're born. And in verse 11, it says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, he chose one of them. Again, we see that God chose someone, an individual, not based on any merit. They hadn't done anything yet. They weren't born. But he still made a choice alone. And we know, if we know the family tree that's within the Bible, who came out of that line but Jesus himself to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in the world. But if you're like me, that leads you to another question. If you're like Paul, that leads you to another question. Well, is God just in doing this? Is God unjust to choose some people for their salvation while not others? And Paul says in verses 14 to 18, he says, no way. Absolutely not, is what he says. And we have to remember that from the beginning that we all choose to rebel against God. God doesn't choose some for rejection, but we choose to reject God. God's election is not based on how much we do or don't sin. None of us can declare ourselves too sinful for God to save us, and no one can say, well, I've been good enough to be saved. We're simply told that whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved for his purposes and through him. So while it might initially seem wrong, while I know I have wrestled with this, I have to remember that not only is God this God of love, but he's also this God of justice that we see when he described himself. And so in order to be just, God has to deal with that which is wrong. Otherwise, there's actually no justice. Justice from God dictates that we have to experience the consequence for our sin. So instead of God being awful or mean, we actually see how incredible he is because he chose to save. Now, a lot of us don't like that answer because it doesn't seem good enough, because we go on to verse 18. And in verse 18, we see that God hardens people who he wants to harden. If I'm honest, that makes me really uncomfortable. I wrestle with this one a lot, but Paul starts to give us another story, and it's the story of Pharaoh. And again, for those who had first heard this, they would know immediately what Paul is trying to call into their minds. But for those of us who aren't familiar, go back to the book of Exodus, and we see that Pharaoh had God's people enslaved. And so God sends Moses with a message. It says, "Let my people go." And we see that as this happens, God chooses to harden Pharaoh's heart in accordance with his purpose to free his people. Now, if you read that story, you'll see two things that happen. In about half of the verses, it says Pharaoh hardens his heart. In about half of the verses, we see that God hardens people's hearts. And what's really important is we need to hold those things in tension together. And so how does that work then, was the question on my mind. How does God end up bringing this about? Like, how do we deal with it? How do we read this in light of knowing that there's a God who loves us all? How do we reconcile his hardening in the midst of this story? And I was thinking about that, and I thought about the fact that, well, God actually gave Pharaoh an opportunity to receive his invitation. God actually continued to hold out an offer of love and kindness, because he actually goes to Pharaoh. Moses is sent to Pharaoh multiple times. And each time he says, God wants you to let his people go. But please do it, because if you don't, there's going to be this plague. Pharaoh says, nope. Then God offers another opportunity. Here's another opportunity. Let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, nope. And this continues on and on again. And I likened God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart in this case to when you do something nice for someone who dislikes you, and it just makes them like you even less. One author I read this week wrote that it's like God is the sun and our hearts are the clay. The more we are exposed to his kindness and goodness, the more our hearts become hard. So without God doing the work, without him picking us up and shaping us as the potter, we become hardened to his love and kindness. But still, some will go on and say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart then, so it can't be his fault. It's not his fault. God chose to be active in this. He's not responsible for his sin. But what about everything else? John Piper again, he says, the hardening of God does not make fault impossible, but makes the man's fault certain. But why didn't God just soften his heart? And as we read here in Romans 9, because God is for his own glory. He is for his own name. God is set about to accomplish the purpose that he will set about in doing. It says in verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? We saw that. He was patient with Pharaoh, but he does this in order that those who he shows mercy will see his glory. What if God doesn't do it because he wants to accomplish what he is set about accomplishing? When I think about this, Paul doesn't write about it, but I also think about Judas. Jesus was very loving to Judas. Judas journeyed with him for years, shared food with him, shared places to stay with him, went all along the way. But at the end of the day, Judas betrayed him, and God used all of that to accomplish the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross to be a substitute for our sins. So there's no injustice. God is right when he chooses people. When God chooses people to receive his mercy, he doesn't need any constraint put on him by us and our human choice or our actions, because he is for himself. He will show his own power. He will display his own name. He will alone will bring himself glory. But that's unfair, isn't it? Like some of us will say, well, that's unfair, and that's why we have verses 19 to 29. And in verse 19, it says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And Paul goes, who are you? Really, who do you think you are to go to the God of the universe who orchestrates all this and tell him what is fair and unfair? Maybe put yourself in God's shoes for a day. If you could, what would you do as God for a day? Now think of how other people might respond to that. That's not fair. That doesn't seem right, but we aren't God. Because we know that God is the beginning and end of all things. We know that God is right in everything that he does because he has one sole purpose. And while he accomplishes that purpose, he shows love and grace and mercy and compassion. God is God, and we are not. And so we cannot let our own measure of fairness be an indicator of what is right. God is not inconsistent. He always shows his love. He gave Pharaoh options. He let Judas travel with him. He extends invitations to people all along the way. But at the end of the day, we have sinned. We've gone against him. And so we deserve our own wrath. But God is going to accomplish his purpose, which is to bring himself glory. And so he's going to choose what he wants to choose to bring himself glory. I'll be honest, I don't understand it all. I can just read what Scripture says. I live in tension on some of these points, where I see on one hand Scripture says this, and on another hand Scripture says this, but I believe that the Word of God does not contradict itself. I believe that what happens is God holds things in tension which we cannot comprehend because we just don't have the ability. Rick Warren says, us trying to understand everything about God is like an ant trying to understand the internet. We just don't have the bandwidth. I like that because I think it's true. I don't have the capacity to wrestle with everything that I can understand about God, but what I do know and what I do believe is that God is a good and loving God, that I am a horrendous sinner who is in need of a loving Savior. I believe that Jesus came to live and to die, to be a substitute, to take on the penalty so that I could be brought by God willfully into compliance with him, so that that could bring him glory, and so that then I could go out and be used by him to continue to do so. And so for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this teaching might stretch you. It might make you uncomfortable. It might bring questions. And I would encourage you that in that, to be okay with the fact that this draws you closer and closer to God and that it draws you deeper and deeper into his word. If you wrestle with this, keep wrestling with it. Don't give it up. Again, this isn't the core teaching of Scripture, but it's an important one. And so keep asking the questions. Keep digging in. Keep looking at God's nature, our nature, and where Scripture says those things collide or are separated. Spend time embracing the mystery of a big and loving God. Know and celebrate that you are totally undeserving of grace, but he gives it to you anyways. And then go and allow him to use you to extend his grace to others. If you're not a follower of Jesus, though, you need to know these very same truths. You are undeserving of God's grace. You don't deserve his love. But he is calling you with a message. Turn around, come to me, and everyone who calls on my name will be saved. I will save you. I will take you from a place of rebellion to a place of love. I will make you one of the children of my promise. And when you turn and you ask God for the forgiveness, when you put your faith and trust in that promise that he's extended to you, he tells us that he makes everything right. He takes us from death to life, from enemies to family. He brings us into the wonderful place of his love. And that's the message you need to hear today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, sometimes it's a challenge.